Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, To Jew and Gentile, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 7, 1 through 17.
Now that we come this morning to the seventh chapter of Revelation. This is a very remarkable section, and it deals largely with the ministry yet in the future for the nation of Israel. Everyone knows today that the tiny nation of Israel, with less than 4 million people in it, nevertheless receives enormous attention in the media of the world, far beyond what its size warrants. And I think the only explanation for that remarkable focusing upon this one nation is indication of the central plan that this nation has in the program of God in the days to come. God will not let the world forget Israel, no matter how hard we try. When you read the Old Testament, of course, this nation is in center stage. Everything gathers about Israel. God has written the history of the world as it relates to the nation of Israel that came from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even when you come to the Gospels in the New Testament, Israel is still the focus of attention. Remember how Jesus insisted that salvation is of the Jews. And he corrected people when they misunderstood that principle. He sent his disciples out and said, go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even when you come to the epistles of the New Testament, which are intended for the church, nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, in his great masterpiece, the Letter to the Romans, devotes 3 chapters to Israel. And he points out in chapter 9, the past of Israel, how God has dealt with this nation in the past. And in chapter 10, he deals with the present condition of Israel in unbelief among the nations of the world. And in chapter 11, he clearly foretells the time when God will restore again the nation to its prominence among the nations of earth, and has a great future yet for the Israelites. Now, I think it's very strange that many commentators on the book of Revelation and other passages of Scripture try to ignore this remarkable future that God predicts for the nation of Israel. It's strange because though God has saved these commentators by grace, by sheer grace, yet they refuse to believe that God is going to show grace to Israel. But he says that's what he intends to do. And how he will do it is what is made known in Revelation 7. And that's where we have come today. You recall that the next prophetic event that the world will experience is the rapture of the church, the departure of living saints, born-again people, to be with the Lord. That's described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in detail. A remarkable event where he suddenly removes from the earth a great host of people. And you can imagine what an effect that will have. Imagine how delighted the Democrats will be when all those Republicans are gone. Now, I'm going to take that out of the tape. Don't worry about it. But you know, there are Democrats, I'm sure, that are part of the church. And probably most of them are right here in PBC. But that's where it all starts. And after that, then God begins a program again in which Israel is at the center of focus. Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 6, we were all I'm sure, glued to our chairs as we watch the unrolling of this seven-sealed scroll held in the hands of the Lamb who had been slain. We saw the four terrible horsemen ride out through the earth, leaving devastation and terror in their wake. And then we were shown the slaughter of a great band of thousands of martyrs who lost their lives in a great bloodbath through this terrible time of judgment that is to come. And finally, we read the references to the great upheaval in nature that's going to take place in the last days, when every mountain and rock is moved and shaken, and the people of the earth cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne." I know that to many that seems like a pronouncement of doom and gloom ahead, but remember, that's a part of God's announced program all through the Bible, and that it leads beyond the darkness and the despair to a time of great peace and victory and blessing upon the earth. Christians are not pessimists, they're optimists, but they recognize the reality of a time of judgment which Scripture announces will come. Now, before the seventh seal is opened, remember this book, this scroll had seven seals upon it, and we've seen six of them opened, but now the seventh one is yet unopened. And before it is opened, God, as it were, declares an intermission for us. We're about ready for it after all the judgments of chapter 6, aren't we? Hard to listen to those. But in a beautiful interlude here, which is in the nature of a flashback, God shows us something else that's taking place during this period of time. You know how in a movie sometimes you have a central character who begins to be involved in various events, and then you're taken back to his childhood. You're given a flashback into some event that has significance for the film story. And this is the kind of thing you have in chapter 7. We're taken back to the beginning of the judgments of this last seven-year period to see another aspect of God's working during this time. And what we see is the selection of a special group of what I would call Christ commandos during those days. Now, this is introduced to us in verses 1 through 3. "After this," John says, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east," literally the sun rising, "having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the tree until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" We're told in the opening chapter of this book of Revelation that this book will, much of the truth of it, will be made known to us by symbols. It's a remarkable collection of the literal and symbolic things together. And you have certain symbols here in the opening of this chapter. There are the four corners of the earth that are mentioned. Sometimes skeptics laugh at that and they say these... You see how the early primitive Christians believed that the earth was square and had four corners. And yet if you listen to the radio or television or read a magazine today, you'll often see a reference made to the four corners of the earth. It's simply a figure of speech that's used to indicate distance, a far-off part or region of the earth. But here it means the four directions. north, south, east, and west. Angels are withholding something that's about to come upon the whole of the earth. And what is it they're withholding? Well, they're told to hold back the winds, the four winds that are about to blow upon the earth. Now, winds are a symbol of judgment, of devastation and destruction. If you recall those television pictures we all saw of the terrible devastation left behind by Hurricane Hugo, when it blew across the states of the East Coast very recently, you can see how apt it is to use a wind as a symbol of judgment. If you've ever had to go through a tornado or seen the terrible destruction wrought by one of these whirling dervishes called a tornado, you can see how aptly this symbol is employed. It's a terrible judgment that's about to fall, a devastating, destructive power or force that's about to be released upon the earth. And I think the earth, that is the land, the sea, and the trees, are also used as symbols here. The land or the earth is used as a symbol of Israel all through the Old Testament, because Israel was a nation with stability. It had God at its head, and it had structure and stability and foundations, and it was always depicted as a land. But the sea is used many places of Scripture of the Gentile nations. Those nations, pagan nations by and large, which have no inner stability, no recognition of the authority of God, oftentimes worshiping idols and philosophies and others which make the nation unstable, uncertain in its conduct of human affairs. And individuals are described several places in Scripture as trees. Remember in the Psalms you have that. In the very first Psalm, speaking of the righteous, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season. And these are pictures of influential men and women, people who have authority, who stand out from the crowd like trees in a forest. I think these four angels that are here are identifiable as the first of the seven angels, first four of the seven angels that will blow their trumpets in succeeding chapters here. If you carefully compare what happens, the judgments of those seven angels are visited upon the land, the sea, and the trees. And therefore, these are the first four of the seven angels about to blow their trumpets. Now, they're at this point told to hold back, to not allow these judgments to come until this apparently very important group of individuals are sealed by God. The great angel that seals these is linked here with the rising of the sun. I think that's a reference back to the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Some people pronounce it Malachi. They call him the Italian prophet, but actually it's Malachi. And he predicts this: the Son of Righteousness, he says, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in his wings. It's a picture of the coming of Christ, a poetic description of his appearance, the coming of Christ in great glory and power. And so it's in relationship to that coming that this special group are marked with the seal of God's ownership in their lives. Now, we don't have to guess at what the seal of God is, because believers today are sealed by God. Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, he says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the presence of the Spirit of God in every individual Christian life is the mark of God's ownership. Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the presence of the Spirit, then, is the seal of God. Now this indicates that this group that's to be sealed are Spirit-filled. And the seal is placed upon their forehead. That is a symbol for the mind. So it means that in some sense, you see, they are governed by the mind of Christ. You may recall that in chapter 2 of the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul says, Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he describes it as a mind of one who, though possessing inherent glory and dignity, is willing to lay it aside and serve people. Though he was equal with God, he laid it aside and became in the form of a servant. That's the mind of Christ. Now that you'll notice that these people are called here the servants of our God. And they therefore serve in that same wonderful willingness to yield, give up themselves for the sake and benefit of others. Now we're told exactly who this is in verses 4 through 8. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. I'm sure some of you are saying, why'd you read all that? Why didn't you just say 12,000 from every tribe and go on? Well, I deliberately read them all. I read all the names because I recently listened to a commentator on Revelation on the radio teaching right here in the Bay Area who labored with great effort, and it took a lot of effort, to prove that these people were the church. But when God says Israel, he means Israel. He doesn't mean the church. He's talking about the Jews. I think people that can twist scripture like that can convince you that black is white and sugar is sour and Adolf Hitler was one of the great saints of all time. You see, there's a lot of twisting of scripture going on. But if you return to the simplicity of the scripture itself, all is made clear. Now, these are the familiar 144,000 Jews of the last days. I know, and you may know, that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be these 144,000. That is, they did in their beginning days, the latter part of the 19th century. They claimed that they were this select group. They misappropriated this scripture and applied it to themselves, even though they're not Jews at all. And they said that they were the 144,000. They ran into difficulty, however, when the group grew beyond 144,000. And they didn't know what to do with these leftovers. So they started another category of 144,000. They said there was an earthly band of 144,000 and a heavenly band. And if you came to believe their doctrines in the early decades of this century, you could belong to the heavenly band. But now they've got a problem because they've grown beyond 288,000. So they've created still a third band called the servant band. And now you're demoted down to the servant level if you join the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just one of the examples of the many ways that people twist Scripture to make it fit a program of man's devising. But you see how clearly God identifies them for us here. Now, there is a statement, or I should point out, that two of the tribes of Israel are not mentioned here. You won't find the tribe of Ephraim, and you don't find the tribe of Dan. Now, it's not quite true that Ephraim is not mentioned, because his brother, Manasseh, is mentioned. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, the next to the youngest of Jacob's sons. And because of his prominence in the history of Israel and his preservation of the nation in Egypt during the days of the famine in the world of that day, Joseph's two sons are made part of the sons of Jacob, along with the rest of his brothers. So it really makes 13 tribes of Israel. And when they came to divide up the land, Levi was left out of that because he was called to be the priestly tribe, and they weren't given a portion of the land. But Ephraim does appear here under the title Joseph. So Manasseh and Joseph are really Manasseh and Ephraim. But what about Dan? Well, Dan, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. And I believe the reason is Dan lost their place because they're the tribe that introduced apostasy into Israel. You read the closing chapters of the book of Judges, you get a terrible account of how Dan, the tribe of Dan, led Israel into a terrible apostasy involving homosexuality and idol worship to an extreme degree. And this is in line with Jacob's prediction about Dan when he, in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, he predicts the future of all his 12 sons. And he says, Dan will be like a serpent in the path who will bite the heel of the horses and the rider will fall off backwards. And it's a vivid picture of the work of Dan of introducing apostasy. Now, when you come to the millennium, Ezekiel tells us that Dan has a portion of the distribution of the land to Israel in that day. There's a statement of Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew, which, as you know, is a parallel passage to what we're covering in Revelation, which is often misunderstood and misapplied, in my judgment. It relates to these 144,000 Jews. In unfolding the events of the future, Jesus had said this: this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, the gospel is always the same in every age. The gospel is the story how God sent a Savior who died. Whether he tells it by means of symbol in the sacrifice of animals and the ritual of the tabernacle, or whether it's the historic announcement of the Lord himself and the disciples in the early days of the church, the gospel's always the same. It's the death of a Savior on behalf of sinners. That's the good news. There isn't any other. But when you add the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, then it's a reference to that one gospel applied in a specific relationship. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus, John the Baptist, and Jesus both preached the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. They announced that the kingdom, long predicted by the prophets, was at hand because the king was there in their midst. And Jesus is announcing that he is the king, not on the basis that the Jews expected that he would just come as a conqueror and deliver them from the Romans, but that his kingdom dealt with sin and the terrible evil of man. And it had to begin on that note, but he was their king. And you recall that he presented himself at last as their king. He fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah to Israel. Behold, your king comes unto you, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a coat the foal of an ass. And that was all fulfilled on the day that we call the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode upon a donkey down the sides of the Mount of Olives and was greeted by the people as the promised King of the Jews. Now, this group then fulfills that word of Jesus that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the final judgments of God will come. So this is the group that proclaims the gospel during that seven-year period that we call the tribulation, or the last days of this age. It's a band of spirit-filled Jews, converted after the church has been taken out of the world, who, like 144,000 Apostle Pauls, preach the gospel throughout the world during the last 7 years of this age. Let me show you a most remarkable passage back in the 10th chapter of Matthew. It concerns our Lord sending out his own disciples to preach the gospel in Israel in the days of his flesh. And in Matthew 10, verse 5, Matthew says, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Then he goes on to give further instructions for them in that ministry of the 12. And warns them that they will not be welcome in every place. But when you come to verse 21, he seems to skip over all the age of the church to these last days. And he says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, there's no record of him coming to the 12 when he sent them out to minister to Israel. They came back to him and reported on what they had been doing. But our Lord seems to leap over the whole of the present age to this day, when a group of Jews, not 12, but 12 times 12 times the square of 10, 144,000, will be sent out into all the world. And he says to them, "You will not even have finished preaching through all of Israel." Some of them will preach to Israel, others to the Gentile, until the Son of Man comes. It seems to be clearly his own prediction of this ministry. Well, what is the result of their preaching? Come back to Revelation 7 now, and we're told in verse 9 through 14. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" It was a rhetorical question. And John answers, "Sir, you know." By now he's learned that these elders are introduced to the mind of God. They know what God is planning. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now you see, because John's in heaven, he sees things from an eternal point of view. And as we've seen before, there's no sequence or time limitations in heaven. There's no future or past in heaven. You can proceed to any event that you want to, in a sense, in heaven, and it's always present. And so John, from our standpoint of time, sees things that are happening at the close of Daniel's seventieth week. And he jumps ahead to the end of the 7 years, and he sees this great multitude that have come out of the great tribulation, which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they have palm branches in their hand. When did you last see a crowd of people welcoming Jesus as a king with palm branches in their hand? Well, it was when he rode down the mountainside, wasn't it? You see, the prophet is linking that event where Israel had the opportunity to receive their king, but the leaders of the nation rejected him. And he's passing over all the present age to this event in the end and says, here they are, with palm branches in their hands, welcoming their king, worshiping their king. So it marks them as particularly associated with the people of Israel. Now, these are martyrs. They have all died for the sake of Christ during this tribulation, and they now appear before the throne of God as victors over death and hell and join the worship of angels around the throne. Isn't it wonderful to think that in earth's darkest hour, which is yet to come, the greatest harvest the world has ever seen will take place? Millions will be saved. Millions of those who have never heard the gospel. I don't think there's any possibility that those who today hear and refuse that gospel will be part of this number. It's those who have never heard. But during these terrible days of judgment, when the witches of war ride their nuclear brooms across the darkening skies of the world's last night, thousands who have never heard before will hear the gospel of grace, the coming kingdom of God announced, and come to Christ. Now, it will cost them their lives. As we read on in this book, we see that the anti-Christian powers of this day are so powerful and tyrannical, they will mercilessly massacre anybody who does not bear the mark of the beast. And so these believers must give up their lives because of their testimony for God. We'll meet them again when we come to chapter 20 of Revelation. There we're told that those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God will be raised from the dead to serve the Lord and reign throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is the same multitude here. But John sees them in heaven at this point. Now that means that they're given a ministry, a spiritual ministry on earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's seen, I think, in the closing description here in chapter 7 of their ministry, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice the throne and the temple. In fact, I think there are two thrones in this passage. There's the throne of God, which is the throne of the Father over all the universe that we've seen throughout this book so far. But I think the second mention of the throne, He who sits on the throne, is a reference to the throne of Jesus. Remember in chapter 3, verse 21, in the letter to the Laodicean church, He said, He that overcomes will I give the right to sit with Me on My throne, as I have overcome and sat upon My Father's throne. And the fact that you have a temple mentioned here is, I believe, a reference to the millennial temple, which is yet to be built in Jerusalem, which Ezekiel describes for us in the closing chapters of his great prophecy, which will be the place where all of the nations bring their worship in the days when Christ rules over the earth. You had read to you this morning that beautiful description of that from the prophet Micah, chapter 4, when he says the government of God will be centered in Jerusalem, and justice will flow out from there, and the nations will bring their tribute in, and men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will make war no more. Peace will at last come into that day. A beautiful scene. And here we're told that they serve the Lord day and night. Now, there's no day and night in heaven. This is an earthly scene. And He who sits on the throne of David, will spread His tabernacle, literally, over them. And never again will they hunger or thirst and so on. This beautiful, wonderful description of the blessings of that day. Now I hope you recognize this is the fulfillment of the dream of all the prophets of the past. Israel shall blossom and reign and fill the earth, we're told. Be like a beautiful, fruitful, productive vine that runs its branches out throughout all the earth and blesses the nations just as Abraham had been promised. That all the nations shall be blessed because of you, he said. And associated with them will be thousands of Gentiles who also serve the Lord day and night in relationship to the temple, ministering throughout the whole of the earth. You can read of that in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 66, verses 20 through 21. Now, all alike are under the care of the great shepherd of the sheep. We're grateful for the shepherd care of Jesus for us now. And He tells us that He's the great shepherd of the sheep. But He has more than one flock. Remember, he said to his disciples, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, that there be one flock." And this is what we see here. He's bringing this other group, saved by his blood, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, but who leads them to refreshment and blessing with every sorrow wiped away. There's a great hymn that we often sing that reflects the concern of the church for her sister people, Israel. We'll see in this book that Paul's word of promise about Israel will be fulfilled. All Israel shall be saved. That is, all of the generation that are there when Jesus returns shall be saved. And this is the picture of that. And the church ought to know that and understand the position God has for his people, Israel, in the future. And this hymn reflects that. It's in your hymn book, number 123. I suggest we close this service by singing that together. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And now may the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bless you and guide you and keep you and teach you concerning all his wisdom and his program for the nations, and fill your hearts with the consciousness of the shepherd's care through this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled "To Jew and Gentile." Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.